Michelle Cashat, welcome so much. Welcome to the Moms in Prayer podcast.
It's so good to be here, Lee. In fact, everybody needs to know that you and I have been talking a million miles a minute in a few minutes before we started recording. I feel like we probably should have saved all of that for them, but we were having so much fun.
Well, I am thrilled to get to introduce you. If our friends haven't heard of you or read your books, first of all, they're missing out. You're my favorite. Aww. Introduce yourself to our audience.
Okay. My name is Michelle Cashat. I'll start with what I feel like is my badge of honor. I have six kids. I do this because I want everybody to feel sorry for me. Let's just be really clear. The reason I want everybody to know I have six children is because I need all the oohs and ahs. I need everybody to go, oh, bless your heart. You haven't slept for like two decades. I'm like, yes, I haven't. So yeah, six kids, ages 27, 26, 22, 13, 12, 12. In about 4 months, the other 12-year-olds will turn 13, and I'll have three 13-year-olds for 3 months. And I need everybody to send all the snacks and spa packages and prayers and everything else, please.
Friend, I have a 14-year-old and a 12-year-old, and I am quite certain they've lost their minds.
You're right there. So. They have lost their minds. And most days at the end of the day, I'm like, who are you? What are you doing? What made you think that was okay? You know, all the things. So.
Well, when you're not momming, what do you do?
Okay, so when I'm not momming, I am an author, speaker. I've written three books. I have a fourth one I'll start working on in a year or so. I do lots of coaching and consulting. I help speakers and anybody who has a message or a brand, mostly faith-based people, help them to be able to deliver their message in a way for maximum impact. So in the short, I'm all about communication and words and using those for the best possible results.
Well, our friends know Ken Davis, who does communicator,
yes,
dynamic communicators. Ken. So that is, you guys are friends, and that's where I first heard of you, is working with Ken. So
Ken and Diane have been my friends for going on 14 years now. Whenever I travel to Nashville, almost every time I'm in Nashville, I stay with them. So they are like family to me. So I just love them to pieces. And truly, and I've said this many, many times, if I have any talent as a communicator, a large part of that credit goes to Ken Davis. So I have nothing but respect for him.
Well, it's not like you didn't stop working with powerhouses, because you were with Michael Hyatt, too. You guys hosted a podcast that many of us love. And now you're working with Kathy Lipton. She's her own kind of powerhouse.
She's her own. I've been very, I mean, that's really one of the gifts. I have been very fortunate to have worked with incredible mentors. I have been so mentored by just really incredible men and women. And I mean, you just can't buy that. I feel incredibly grateful to have been surrounded by so many godly men and women who had a massive impact on my leadership and my ministry and everything else. So yeah, you mentioned some of the big ones.
Yeah. So Michelle, when did you come to know Jesus? When's your first memory of faith?
First memory of faith. Well, from a purely factual standpoint, my parents became Christians when I was about 5 months old. So I don't have any memories that don't have Jesus in them. I was familiar with the story of Jesus, going to church two or three times a week, you know, how we do Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, Tuesday, whatever. But my first actual tangible memory of the reality of God for me personally was when I was around 5 years old. And I remember my favorite aunt and uncle coming to visit. And we were sitting on the family room floor in our Arizona house back when, you know, we had green shag carpet that was like 3 inches thick and nasty. And I remember sitting on the shag carpet, just having a blast with my favorite aunt and uncle when my dad told me the words that no child wants to hear. Michelle, it's time for bed. And so he sent me to bed right in the middle of good adult conversation. And I was so angry that I cried and stomped all the way to my room like a good 5-year-old. But then after I got to my room, I realized I hadn't said goodbye to my favorite aunt and uncle. You know, you had those emotional reactions and you realize, oops, I kind of shot myself in the foot. And I remember sitting in my room on my bed crying and saying, God, please, please, please help my aunt and uncle to come back in my room so I can say I'm sorry and so I can say goodbye. And I just remember praying this prayer in very simplistic terms. And within minutes, the door to my bedroom opened and light from the hallway spilled in, and standing in the doorway was my uncle. And I don't remember what he said, but I remember hugging him, he kissing me goodnight, and me being able to make amends and say goodbye. But what is most profound about that isn't even that my uncle came in, it was that I believed in that moment that God heard me and that I mattered to him. God all of a sudden had legs on. It was tangible.
So good. I imagine that just like every or most girls, you thought about being a mother and getting married someday.
Yes. So that was always my dream, right? So I was a pretty, I don't know if I should say typical, because there's a lot of women that don't have this dream, but I was a girl who, you know, imagining my future and being married and having children was all I wanted, right? So you play with dolls and that's what you want. And being raised in a Christian household, I started praying for my husband when I was in grade school, even in grade school, because I believed, I had experience that God listened. I could ask him whatever I wanted and he would do it. So I'm like, all right, well, I want to be a wife and a mom. So I started praying for my husband one day, my children, my grandchildren. I started praying for them when, you know, basically before I even started my period, you know, and it's like that kind of faith. And yeah, that was my dream, although it didn't quite turn out like I thought.
Well, we are definitely going to talk about that. Before we got started, I said, do you know Moms in Prayer? And you said, your mom's in touch, right? And I said, yeah. And then you said, what did you say?
When my boys were little, so this is back when my three boys who are now 27, 26, and 22, when they were in grade school, I would go. It was Wednesday morning, Moms in Touch, and I would drop them off at grade school, and I would go sit on a park bench or the park right next to the grade school with a covered patio, a covered picnic table, and I'd sit there with other moms, and we'd pray for our kids. I mean, I remember doing Moms in Touch every Wednesday. It was a really sweet time.
That's so great, and we are now so grateful to have found out that the Moms in Prayer family extends a whole lot further than we thought it did. So what we say is, once you're a Moms in Prayer mom, you're a mom for life. So Michelle, you didn't know you wore that badge of honor, but it's
most
certainly
true. I'm a 20-year member here, friends. I'm a 2-decade member.
That's so fun. So Michelle, you were a little girl who prayed great big prayers. And sometimes you saw those happen.
I prayed for everything. If I lost something, I prayed for it. If I had a test, I prayed for it. If I liked a boy, I prayed for it. You know, to me, God was so tangible and so real that if I had access to him, then I certainly was going to take everything to him and pray about it. I mean, to me, it was just very cause and effect. If I need something, I ask him for it. If I was worried about something, I took it to him. And that was just kind of a very innocent, untried belief that he would answer anything I asked for.
So we would think that if this was true, that it would all turn out great and it would happen just the way you want it to. But that's not your story.
No, it's not. So, you know, here I was praying for my family one day, praying for a godly husband. In fact, so I walked down the aisle and officially accepted Jesus when I was 7 years old. When I was 15 years old at a youth conference, a Christian youth conference, I walked down another aisle and dedicated my life to full-time Christian service. I mean, this was just, you can see the progression, right? And then when I was 21, I had met a man at Christian college who was a pastor, and I got married. I walked down another aisle and married a pastor. So in all appearances, it looked like everything was working out according to both my prayers and my plans. And then within just a few years of being married, I remember holding my 1.5-year-old son, my newborn son, watching my husband drive away for the last time. And without getting into details of all the backstory, simply there was a whole secret life going on that I knew nothing about. So overnight, basically, I found myself 27-year-old single mom, divorced, and no longer a pastor's wife, trying to figure out what I do now.
And I bet that time was shattering.
Absolutely shattering. Because all of a sudden, my formula didn't work. My very formulaic prayer life and faith life didn't add up. At first, I mean, really, what I felt at that time is, God, when I say this, you're going to hear this sense of entitlement in it. But God, I've done all of this for you.
Right?
I've done all of this for you. I've done what you've told me to do. I've always trusted you. Really? This is how you're going to pay me back? This is how you're going to respond to everything I've done for you? And for a season, I didn't really want much to do with him. If that's what prayer is all about, I don't want to do prayer.
Okay. So what brought you through that season?
Well, eventually, this is in my 20s, right? So my late 20s, eventually I got to a place where I was, after kind of cutting my heart off from God, I finally realized that life without God was just as hard, but there wasn't any hope. And so I remember a very clear day. This was in my late 20s, like 27 or so. laying in my bed at night crying. And I finally, it was like I cried uncle. I said, okay, God, I don't need to understand. I need you more than I need to understand. And that was kind of me finally relinquishing. I can't explain why all of that happened. I can't explain why I prayed for my husband and ended up with a situation that was the opposite of what I prayed for. But I finally relented and said, well, I need you more than I need to understand. So then in those next few years, through my late 20s, early 30s, God started to rebuild my faith. I got very involved in the women's Bible study. That's when I was in Moms in Touch, Moms in Prayer. I started teaching Bible study. And so the Word of God then started to kind of rebuild my faith. So it got more implanted in my heart. But it wasn't the last of the hard things that I would go through.
Right. The next step was, did you meet your husband, Troy?
Yes, so I met my husband at church. He was a single dad who had dealt with an unexpected divorce as well. He had two boys who were 4 and 5 when I met him. My son was 2. And we just thought it would be a whole lot of fun to just, you know, wouldn't it be easy just to combine our families, right? It would just be a piece of cake. And so in our naivete, right, we threw our families together, you know, a husband and wife and 3 boys in grade school, all of whom had been through the woundedness of broken family. And we threw us all in the house and said, okay, let's make this work. And so that started a whole new season of wrestling through blended family, step family, and trying to deal with the very valid grief of divorce. You know, we hadn't fully dealt with that because we had moved so quickly into remarriage. And so here we are, all of us grieving and trying to bond at the same time.
So what are some words you would use to define that time of life?
The way I describe it when I talk about blended families, people use the word blended as if you're throwing strawberries and bananas and yogurt in a blender and that you're going to come out with a yummy smoothie as a result. The blended families are really like putting bolts and screws in the blender and turning it on high. You know, somebody's going to get hurt. And that's what it was like. It was chaos. It was lots of grief. It was everybody not knowing their place. It was insecurity all around. There were, you know, ex-spouses who were, I mean, just all of it, just lots of wounded people, and wounded people don't always behave well.
Well, what began to heal that? How long did it take to turn till you found some semblance of normal or healthy?
A good decade. I mean, truly. I mean, we were married for about 10 years. We were hitting our boys through the teenage years. Our 2 oldest boys had graduated from high school. We were really, you know, at that point, blended family is super hard until the kids become adults. And then you kind of experience your own honeymoon phase as a husband and wife, right? So you get through the hard parts of parenting, and then you finally, your honeymoon as a blended family comes at the tail end, not the beginning. And so we were finally feeling like, okay, we've got this, we can get through this. And then another hard thing happened.
Tell us about that.
So this would have been November of 2010, 9 years ago right now. And on an ordinary Tuesday, 2 days before Thanksgiving, I got a phone call from my doctor. I'd gone to the doctor the week before because I had an ulcer on my tongue that just would not heal. And so we thought maybe I was eating too many oranges and tomatoes. Maybe I had bitten my tongue or hurt it or whatever. Long story short, he had done a biopsy as kind of just a last resort. He's like, you have nothing to worry about, Michelle. We're going to do a biopsy, but you have nothing to worry about. But that Tuesday before Thanksgiving 2010, he called me with very different news. And he simply said, Michelle, I'm sorry, it's not good. And that day, at 39 years of age, I found out that I had squamous cell carcinoma of the tongue, which is cancer of the tongue. I didn't even know that existed. And the people at most risk of cancer of the tongue are heavy smokers and drinkers, 75-year-old men that have been smoking and drinking their whole entire life. I was none of those things. And so all of a sudden, here I am, a woman who makes her living as a communicator, finding out that I had cancer on the tongue. But what happened in the initial diagnosis, I would find out over the weeks following that it was cancer caught early. It was a best case scenario. They did a surgery where they removed a tiny section of my tongue. It was obviously painful and difficult, and there was some recovery. But really, the hardest challenge with that first diagnosis is dealing with the reality of my mortality, that life is not going to last forever. The physical threat wasn't as significant as the emotional threat, the awareness that I am now diagnosed with cancer, and what does this mean for my future?
Well, that's not your first diagnosis with cancer. You've done
this. Well,
that was
the first, but yeah, but it's happened two more times since. Yeah. So that first diagnosis was the best case scenario. But what I didn't know is over the five following years, it would come back two more times. So in early 2014, it came back again. That time they had to take out a third of my tongue. And by the way, I wouldn't recommend it. It's not really my favorite thing. But they took out a third of my tongue, used a graft to help rebuild it. Took me 8 weeks to recover. But even then, the doctor said, we got it all. You have nothing to worry about. So we put cancer on the shelf and didn't expect it again. And this time, however, it only took 7 months for it to come back. And that would have been November of 2014. So just about 5 years ago now. And this time, it was far more serious and advanced than before. It was obviously very aggressive. It had come back that fast. So this time he gave me 2 weeks to get my affairs in order, put me in the hospital, and did a 9-hour surgery where they removed 2/3 of my tongue. They then cut open my arm from wrist to elbow, my neck about 6 to 8 inches, and my leg, taking all the different pieces and parts to try to rebuild a functioning tongue, and then put me back together again. And then after giving me about 3 weeks to recover from that 9-hour surgery, then they started very intensive chemotherapy and radiation. And just for those who are not aware, radiation on the head and the neck, on this part of your body, you know, from my nose to my chest, when you start doing radiation on this part of the body, it's an entirely different scenario than radiation on other parts of the body. Once you start burning the mouth and the throats and the esophagus and the trachea and the chest, it's an entirely new game. And so in very short, when all was said and done, I had scars over much of my body. I had radiation burns from my nose to my chest. I had a feeding tube for 5 months. I did not get any nourishment that didn't come in through a feeding tube. And I had a tracheostomy for almost 2 months to keep me from choking and dying. And by the end, I was literally on the brink of death. And the doctor said, this is our best chance of giving you a shot at life. Mm. Intense. And all that to say, I'm giving you the very 30,000 foot view. But the short of it is I had no idea a human could suffer that much physical agony and still live.
Well, Michelle, this is a question they gave me to ask you, but I can't help but ask it. What do you think of the phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle?
It is one of my least favorite Christian cliches. I mean, it sounds nice. We throw it out there and it sounds nice, but it's just not true. I mean, good heavens, the cross was more than even Jesus could handle. That's why in the garden, he was agonizing over the fact that the cross was coming. John the Baptist got his head cut off. That was more than he could handle. Right. I mean, we can go through the pages of the Bible and see example after example after example of men and women who faced circumstances that were more than they could handle. So although it sounds nice rolling off the tongue, it is absolutely not true. I literally, and I'm a pretty type A, determined. I mean, I'm not afraid of much and I'm pretty tough. And yet this took everything. I had nothing left. I had nothing left emotionally, spiritually, physically. I was at my end. This was more than I could handle. And so literally I got to a place where I despaired of life. I had no fight left to get up and keep living.
Friend, I can't imagine being in that place, but I also can't imagine mothering in that place as well.
Yes.
What is walking alongside your kids during that time look like?
Because I haven't even mentioned, in between cancer diagnosis 1 and 2 and 3, we got a phone call one day. So this was after the first diagnosis. We got a phone call one day from a relative telling us about 3 preschoolers, twin 4-year-olds and a 5-year-old, who lived in a drug environment, lots of abuse and neglect. And the question was asked of my husband and I, will you take them? And, you know, once you've parented teenage boys, you're like, no, thank you. I will not start mothering over again. I'm done. I've done my time. And yet at the same time, after going through my first cancer diagnosis, I knew what it was like to wake up scared to death every day. And God was trying to say, do you think maybe you could take what you've learned and help these kids who have no idea what tomorrow will be like? And so within 24 hours, we went and picked them up and made them part of our family. But when you foster adopt children that have come from complex trauma, abuse, neglect in their early 4 or 5 years, the impact is long lasting. I mean, they've gone through incredible trauma. So we have PTSD, we have attachment challenges, we have behavioral challenges, we have learning disabilities, we have all kinds of fun things. So here I am trying to then parent these three kids that have come from massive trauma while I'm enduring my own trauma. So you have now, once again, all these people in one household that have PTSD and grief and woundedness and insecurity trying to mother through that. And man, I mean, how do you do that? It was impossible for me. I mean, it really was.
How did you take steps to keep or find spiritual footing during that time? What did faith walking even look like?
Yeah, I mean, well, I wasn't walking. I was laying flat on my back on the couch. I only got up to go lose my cookies in the bathroom. But it's hard to describe how incredibly sick I was. I was so sick for a very long time. In fact, it probably took 3 years before I was functional again. But from a faith standpoint, it was hard to even read the Bible. It's hard to read things that you've read your whole entire life and say, but look where I'm at. When you're in pain, you don't even have the ability to reach for truth. You are surviving second by second. And so what that looked like, very simply, I would love to say, I did this and I did that and I did this, and I did that. Nope, I didn't do anything. God showed up. I mean, all I can say is he met me there in the dark of my human experience and just faithfully kept showing up and whispering to me, reminders of his presence and affection. One of the best things that helped me is I started reading other people who wrote on pain and suffering, on faith and suffering. People like Philip Yancey, Brennan Manning, and Henry Nouwen, and Johnny Erickson Tada, and Barbara Brown Taylor. These people have been brave enough to wrestle with some of the more complex issues of faith and suffering. And simply their willingness to go there, whether or not I agreed with them all the time, was good company, right? Mm. They didn't try to be simplistic in telling me how I just needed to buck up and trust more and do this more. They just said, you know, and they just kind of walked with me through that, through their words. So that was part of it. But the other is allowing myself to grieve. If we jump too quickly to try to put on a facade of optimism and faith when we're suffering, I believe we dishonor the cross. I think the best place where we can take our own suffering is to the foot of the cross. And that's a messy place. Mm. That's where the blood of Jesus drops down. That's where we hear him crying out in his own suffering. And so rather than try to pretend that everything's okay and we have it all together, I would just sit at the cross. I had an olive wood cross I would hold in my hands most every day just to remind myself that I have a God who understood suffering.
How did your kids process your suffering?
All of them processed it very differently. And none of them, I don't know that you can rank processing good or bad, but none of them really processed it well. I mean, how do you process that kind of watching your mom die? I wish you could see pictures, but with a tracheostomy and a feeding tube and burns all over my face and my neck, and I lost probably 40, 50 pounds. You know, they were looking at a mom who was dying. So you have these three kids that have already lost a mom before, have already gone through trauma watching that. And so their normal response, their normal trauma response was then to beat up the person that was dying. So there was a lot of hostility. And what happens when you go through trauma is you try to hurt people before they hurt you. Mm. And so these tiny little seven-year-olds would try to hurt me because they were afraid I was going to leave them. My 17-year-old was a senior in high school the whole year I was dying. So I don't remember much of his senior year of high school. And the truth is he wasn't home much. It was too hard for him to be in the house watching his mom die. So he would spend multiple nights in a row at his best friend's house having dinner with his family, which is painful, right? Because here I was suffering. I wanted them there. And yet it was understandable.
Yep. And here in the middle of all of this, in your new book, Relentless, you talk about God's presence there in the middle mm-hmm. of all of this aching.
Yeah.
How did you come to the conclusion that God was still there, even though it hurt?
I would see glimpses, like little, I kind of described it like glitter sprinkled over all of this fire damage, right? I would see little glimpses of God's presence here and there. There was one day, this will sound really crazy, there was one day I was on the way to radiation, and I was praying for God to please, please, please give me some kind of evidence, some kind of confirmation that he was still with me. Please, 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 please. Then all of a sudden, right before radiation, an email shows up in my phone. So I'm sitting at radiation, getting ready to go in and get burned, and this email shows up. And the weirdest thing, the day before, I had sent my mom some flowers. Well, when the flowers sent to my mom, they sent me an email confirmation, right? The company, the big, huge national company, sent me an email confirmation. Well, I had set up an automatic email reply anytime an email comes in, right? And the email reply said, I'm not able to answer email right now. If you need details and what's going on with my health, you can find out the story at my website. So I directed people to my website. A woman who works in the customer service department at the flower company got my bounce back email. She had just been crying in the bathroom at her office. Okay. She had left her desk, gone to the bathroom, was in a bathroom stall, crying and praying for God to please show her that he's still present. When she got back to her desk, the bounce back from my email landed in her box. She went to my website and read my story. And then she took the time to write me. I know it's a convoluted story, but one of those crazy things, I couldn't have orchestrated that if my life depended on it.
It's like glitter.
It's glitter. It's just like, there's no way I can explain it other than the fact that God found the woman in the stall crying and the woman in the radiation chair crying and decided to let us both know on the same day that we're not forgotten.
Mm.
She still had her pain. I still had mine, but we weren't alone.
What kinds of things were you praying during that season of suffering?
Oh, I don't know that I was praying. Let's just say my prayers were different, okay? When we're in pain, there are times that our prayers are even unspoken. There's just groans and moans, please, God, please, right?
Right.
I didn't spend an hour on my knees beseeching the heavens and quoting scripture. I mean, it wasn't like that. I would carry note cards. In fact, I still have them. Those of you who are listening won't be able to see. But Lee, you'll be able to see, I had note cards I carried around that had verses on them. I still have them. This is Psalm 23. Here, I carried this around. You will see the date on here says 2/15/17. This is as I was recovering. It simply is Jesus's words, it is finished. The work, the hard work, the heavy lifting is done. I carried around these note cards and verses with me on the couch to chemo, to radiation. While I was laying and couldn't get out of bed, these would be with me. And those were my prayers. When I didn't have words, the word of God became my prayer.
You know what? So many times in my own seasons of suffering, I've found that I needed to know that God's grip on me was stronger than my grip on him.
Yes. I was doing an interview a couple of weeks ago, and a woman asked me on the interview, and because we were talking about Relentless, and she said, so basically what you're saying is you crawled your way back to faith. And I said, no, that's not it at all. I need you to really hear me. I said, I did not crawl back to him. He carried me.
Mm.
We have this false belief that we have to meet God halfway, that we have to do our part. We have to do that. We have to somehow crawl our way back to him. And what I discovered during the season is he does all of it. He is even the one that gives us the grace to believe, the grace to hang on to him. It was all his work. And I am merely the recipient of extravagant mercy and grace. And when I realized that he was doing all the work, all I had to do was rest in him, then the healing finally began.
In Relentless, you talk about finding altar stones, looking for God's presence in different ways. Mm-hmm. Tell me about that.
So there's a story in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua, chapter 3 and 4. And so to give you the backstory, for those who aren't familiar, the Israelites had 400 years of slavery in Egypt. It was pretty horrific suffering. God, through his prophet Moses, came and delivered the Israelites from Egypt. But then after Egypt, they had 40 years in the wilderness. They had a Red Sea. They had all these other challenges. God delivered them from that as well. Moses died. A new leader takes over named Joshua. Now, remember, they had this really hard history, but all along God says, I am taking you to a promised land. So in short, what he's saying is, you've had a hard go of it, but I have a great life ahead for you. I have a promised land I'm delivering you to. And so they keep trying to believe and trust, even though they still have all these difficulties. Well, as Joshua is leading the Israelites toward the promised land, they bumped up against the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River was not a creek or a stream. It was a raging river. The Bible says it was harvest time. And at harvest, it always ran at flood stage, which means there was no way to cross it without dying. But God says, I'm going to show you myself today. Okay? Stand and watch, because I'm going to show you myself. And so this is what he said. He told the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant into the middle of the Jordan, which is crazy, right? Because they're like, do you not know this is a raging river? We're going to drown. But the Ark of the Covenant was a tangible evidence of God's presence. So God's saying, I want you to carry my presence into the middle of this thing that scares you. And they're like, all right. And the moment the priest's toes touch the water, the Jordan River stopped flowing. The Bible says the waters piled up at a distance in a huge heap. But instantaneously, this mucky riverbed became dry ground. And while the priests were holding God's presence in the middle of the Jordan, the Israelites crossed to the other side. And remember, the goal was to get to the promised land. So God made it possible for them to get to the other side and make it to the promised land. But this is what's so critical. God said, I'm not done yet. He said, before you move on, before you move to the promised land, I want you to do something. I want you to go back into the middle of this river you just crossed. I want you to pick out 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan River, stones you would not have had access to without my presence with you. Mm. I want you to take those stones and set them up on the side, okay? And then he tells them the reason why, okay? So you're like, really? You want us to do a pile of rocks on the side of the river? Why? And God says, so later, when your children ask you what these stones mean, you will be able to tell them of the presence and deliverance of your God this day. And so in other words, what he's saying is, this is not going to be the last hard thing you have to go through. So what I want you to do is I want you to pull out stones, evidence of God's presence with you. I want you to set it up as a visible reminder of my presence, my affection, my love for you. Because the next time you face something hard, I want you to be able to come back here and tell your children, if God delivered us then, he will deliver us again.
How can we do that practically today, Michelle? What are some steps for a mom that's suffering right now?
That's really what I talk about relentless, is that it is so critical. We can't wait to wrestle with our faith. We need to get some clarity around the ways God has delivered us. Because the minute pain happens, pain blinds us to truth. So we need to have those evidences of God's presence with us today. And so what I do throughout the book is I walk you through 12 exercises to pull stones from the middle of your story and to set them up as an altar of remembrance of God's presence. Now, these can be literal rocks that you pull out from your backyard, or I've put together an altar stone card pack where you can just write it down. I have 12 cards. You can write down what your evidence of God's presence is on each card. But the point is, go back, you know, throughout the book, I give you 12 different ways to look for those stones. Go back to the beginning of your story. Look for evidence of God's presence there. I talk about the story of Jacob and his limp. I said, look for, what's your limp? All of us have some kind of limp. I want you to look for God's presence in your limp. I talk about the incarnation, the flesh and blood of Jesus. And I said, God's presence shows up in your flesh, in your humanness. Where do you see evidence of God's presence, even in your humanity? And so I walk through these 12 examples. And ultimately, by the end, what I want more than anything is for you and I to have the kind of faith that sits outside the reach of our hardest circumstance.
So good. Michelle, this book is filled with ideas for women who are pre-suffering, mid-suffering, or post-suffering.
Yes, exactly. Because we're all going to be all three of those at some point in time.
Right. We're all going to be suffering. But one of the things that I'm just aware of is that if the woman who's listening isn't suffering yet, her friend probably is.
Yes.
What are a couple of things, maybe just two tangible things you would say to that friend whose best friend or mom and her mom in prayer group or her next door neighbor is suffering that helped act as a balm to you in the middle of that time?
All right. So I'm going to go back. I love to use the Bible as a good example. So I want to talk about the story of Elijah because he really sets the standard for how we should do this. And I've seen it work for me. So there's a story about Elijah where he reaches the end of himself. Now he's like a massive ministry. He's like basically a Christian celebrity in ancient times. Like
he's kind
of a
big
guy.
Deal.
He's a big deal, right? And he is tireless. He works hard. I mean, he is God's voice in a very corrupt generation, and he's rocking it. And yet he even reached the end of himself. And there was a time after Jezebel threatened to kill him within 24 hours where Elijah ran for his life. He collapsed under a tree and he said, and these are his words, God, take my life. Take my life. I've had enough. And so it's so fascinating when Elijah reaches the end and says, I don't want to wake up anymore. What does God do? Well, God does two things. First of all, what's so interesting is what he doesn't do. First of all, God doesn't rebuke him. God doesn't tell him to get into more Bible study. God doesn't tell him he needs to pray for 2 hours instead of 1 hour. God doesn't, you know, tell him he needs to get his butt in church or have more faith. God doesn't do any of that, right? And those are the things we as Christians typically do. We tell people, well, you just need to have more faith, or you need to be in church more, or, you know, whatever. What God does is, first of all, he feeds him. He gives him water and food. That is so fascinating to me. He touches him, right? Physical touch, and feeds him. He gives him food. He nourishes his soul. He understands that Elijah is a physical being who needs physical care, right? And one of the best things people did for me while I was suffering is not try to verbally fix me, but just to take care of my physical needs. Sometimes that was people literally just sitting next to me while I threw up. I mean, that sounds terrible. It was one of the best things they could do. The food that they delivered, their presence in taking care of our physical needs was huge. But the second thing is, and the angel of the Lord came to Elijah twice, but the second thing that God does is he tells Elijah to sleep, to get some rest. So he feeds him, but he also says these words, "For the journey is too much for you." And very simply, God validated the reality of his suffering. This is too much. It's hard. It's too much. And the people that meant the most to me, that helped me the most in my suffering, didn't try to cure me of my pain, but actually sat down in the middle of my pain with me. They simply said, "I'm sorry. It's too much. I'm sorry."
Such good words. Michelle, I'm wondering, as we wrap up together, if you would mind praying for the women that are listening. Oh. They,
I'd love to.
They're pre-suffering, mid-suffering, or post-suffering. So all of us probably could use a prayer in that. In that regard.
Are you kidding? If anybody asks me what I need most, I almost always tell them, just pray for me. Pray for my faith. And so I will pray for the faith of the women who are listening. God, what a supreme privilege it is that we have access to you. What a gift it is that our access to you is not revoked when we're not good enough. What a sweet gift, God, that you have given us absolute access to you through Jesus while we were yet sinners. While we were yet broken, while we still had questions and confusion and doubts and all of that, God. And so, God, I come to you today on behalf of the women listening to this, the many moms who are pre-suffering, middle of suffering, post-suffering, wherever they are on the continuum, God. And this is what I pray first of all. First of all, God, I pray that you would make it so abundantly clear to them that they are not alone, that their pain and suffering is not your punishment, that your love and affection for them, God, is infinite. It's relentless, God. I pray that they would just feel so secure and bubbled in your never-ending love and affection for them. And this is why I pray for a second, God. I pray that you would do whatever it takes to strengthen their faith. What is at stake right now, although their circumstances are difficult, what is at stake right now is not their circumstance. It's not their pain. It's not their child. It's not their marriage, it's not all those things. Those are hard things, and we're going to pray for you to deliver them all from it, God. But what is at most at stake in all of our suffering, God, is our faith. And so I would pray in the name of Jesus, God, that you would strengthen their faith behind and before. Mm-hmm. And no matter questions and doubts and difficulty they have, God, that you would carry them back to the truth of you. And that you would so establish their faith, God, that it would stand like a mighty tower that has its strength outside the reach of their circumstance. That you would reveal the reality of the glitters of your presence in the middle of their hard circumstance, God. And that the thing that the enemy would love to do right now to destroy their faith, that you will use the very circumstances that were intended for harm, that you would use these to actually build up their faith in a way that could not be accomplished any other way. God, what a sweet gift that we don't have to do this life alone. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Michelle, I can't recommend strongly enough that our friends get a copy of your book. Pre-suffering, yes. Mid-suffering, post-suffering. But if they want to connect with you, how can they do that?
The best way to connect with me is on my website at michellecachette.com. One L in Michelle, two T's in Cachette. That's kind of my home base in the digital space. And on that webpage, you can find everything you need to know about Relentless. I mentioned the Altar Stone cards. You can find the Altar Stone cards on my website as well. Lots of free resources. We have a whole resource page for people that are in very hard emotional places, or people who know somebody who is, people who might be suffering from suicidal ideation or depression or despair, all of that. We have all kinds of free resources, and I would love for you guys to just make use of whatever freebies that you can.
I love that too. And Michelle, this book is soaked in scripture, which I love, and prayer. And so just want to say thanks for turning suffering inside out so that we can walk through it too. We're so grateful.
It's all grace. Thank you, Lee.